Good morning, everyone. Bokha Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. This is the Chronicles of the Messiah, the course, and we are in class number 146 of the course, the Chronicles of the Messiah. We'll be John 15, John 16 today, as again we are continuing with that last farewell discourse of Jesus before His Passion begins. And we'll be getting there soon enough. So that's where we will be this morning. Let's get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since You have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of Your Holy Word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay. So we were in the middle of John 15, the discourse there. That's where we're picking it up this week. John 15, verse 22. With no exoneration. Jesus there says, "If I had not come and spoken to you, there would be no sin in them. But now they will not be able to escape on the account of their sin." Jesus, in the next verse, verse 23, also says, "He who hates Me hates My Father also." Those who had personally seen the undeniable evidence of the Father at work through Jesus, and yet rejected Him, and revealed their antipathy towards God Himself, and Jesus is saying they will now be held accountable to that. And that was one of the things in the Gospel of John that are not called miracles, they're called signs. And that's one of the things the signs were to point to, was not just that Jesus could do these things. That was actually very low on the list of them. And for John, it wasn't even that Messiah would be the one who could do these things. For John's Gospel, the point was that he would only be able to do these things if the Father were in him, if the Father were doing these things through him, that they were signs pointing to the Father, that they were clear signs, undeniable signs that the Father was at work through him. All right. And so in verse 24, that's why Jesus says, "They have both seen and hated Me and My Father as well." Again, that idea of the Shaliach, the apostle, the sent one, fully represents the one sending. And so if you reject the one that was sent, you reject the sender. All right, and so what they felt about the Son is what they felt about the Father. And there's another kind of important dynamic to this equation, is that is Messiah, Christ, equals the Word of God, equals the Torah, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh, right? And that Word and that Messiah also equal Israel. Because it's Matthew's Gospel's point. Matthew is very intent that Jesus is reliving the history of Israel. Everything that Israel encountered as a nation, Jesus encounters as an individual. The 40 days, the 40 years in the wilderness, and so forth. And so that you could have this equation as you feel about the Messiah, that's how you feel about the Father, that's how you feel about the Word of God, that's how you feel about Israel. Are any parts of those equations, which is important. How you feel about Israel is actually how you feel about the Messiah. All right, so these are all interconnected concepts. And in the Gospel of John, the main concept Jesus is wanting to connect is the Father to the Son, and then the Son to His disciples, and then His disciples to the ones whom they teach. Remember that linking, all right? So strong statements like this in John 15, 22 through 24, sometimes have been used, unfortunately, to justify anti-Semitism, as if every Jew on the planet Earth that's ever existed or will ever exist is included in those who have rejected Jesus. But for the most part, the Jesus that's been rejected and even reviled by Judaism, I would argue, is not the Yeshua HaNotzrei, the Jesus of Nazareth. The Jewish people, in many ways, have actually rightly rejected a false Messiah that's been presented to them by the church. A Jesus who cancels the Torah, that's a false Messiah. And the Jewish people rightly rejected that Messiah that was presented to them. Or a Jesus that has no Jewish identity. Well, he's the Jewish Messiah, and if he's not Jewish, well, they rightly rejected him. Forbidden practices, idolatry, things that that are contrary to the Torah. This is what they've rejected, because this is what most often has been presented to them. And so sometimes the Jewish rejection of Jesus has actually been an affirmation of their allegiance to the one God. Right? And that's something for us to think about. Again, imagine that you were born in Morocco, you were born in Lebanon, you were born in southern Israel, you're Jewish, you're dark skinned, you got tight curly hair, you got dark eyes, you wear a prayer shawl, you pray in Hebrew, you eat kosher, and then some missionaries from England show up with blonde hair and blue eyes and give you the Sunday school picture of Jesus and tell you you need to quit worshiping on Friday evening and you need to start coming to Sunday service, and what's with the untamed beard? Let's get that trimmed up. Do you have to dress that way? You can eat whatever you want. Oh, of course they're going to reject that, right? What if they would have instead been presented with a message of a Yeshua who was just like they were, from the land they were from? Who worshiped the way they did, who said the same prayers that they say. They might have had a different perspective. Okay? So what John speaks of in here is not grounds for anti-Semitism at all. John 15, 22 and 24 again, Jesus says of himself, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin." Those charges can only be laid against eyewitnesses, not generations 2,000 years later. All right? Those are labeled against eyewitnesses in his generation who personally saw his work, heard his teaching, and knew his ministry. But the inverse is also true. Those who have not personally seen him or known him cannot be said to be without excuse. Okay, so some things to think about there as far as how it's been used in history. Verse 25, "But this is to fulfill the word of the passage in their Torah. They have hated me with baseless hatred." Now what do you know there about the pronoun? What is about the pronoun? He says in their Torah. Okay? So we've talked about this before with Jesus at different times when he has confronted people in opposition to him. He will say things like, "as your Torah says," as if it's not his, right? And we've talked about that's not meaning he's saying he doesn't believe it or abide by it. Anyone remember how we discussed this before? What's going on? When he starts saying your Torah? Your teaching. Your teaching of it, certainly. It's also the legal rabbinic way you would do it in like an official hearing. When you would present your case and you want to quote, you would, and it's something that the other party is known to accept, you present it in that way, right? In other words, you're saying, this is what you've already accepted. So it's presenting in that way. But also, Torah also just simply means teaching. For instance, Rabbi Nachman of Breslov wrote an extensive work called Likutei Moharan. And it's a series of his teachings, and they're all numbered. Well, if you want to talk to a Breslov Hasid about it, you would say, "Well, as Rabbi Nachman's Torah 265 says," right? No one's attributing the Torah to Rabbi Nachman; they're saying his teaching number 265. All right. So the same thing here is not only is it referring to the actual book, if you will, of the Torah, but to their understanding, their teaching, their explanation of that Torah. Okay. But he says it's to fulfill the word of passage in their Torah, "they have hated me with a baseless hatred." So Jesus denounces those who've opposed him, who've come up against him, who've been antagonistic to him, specifically those among the scribes and the chief priests and the religious leadership. He explains, verse 25, "they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their Torah. They've hated me without cause." Again, the use of the term "your Torah" and their Torah, when speaking to members of the Sanhedrin, which is the legislative body responsible for interpreting and applying the Torah, this is the language you use. Now naturally, of course, the Torah also belongs to Jesus and to his disciples, but only the members of the court and the Sanhedrin had the province and jurisdiction to interpret it officially for the people. So it's kind of official court language. The passage Jesus cites, however, is actually not in the Torah proper, meaning the first five books. It appears in the Psalms. And that's, again, important for us to know that Torah can mean the first five books of Moses, or it can mean the whole of what we would call the Old Testament, or it can mean, in the way we would understand it, capital W, word, right? Because it can have a very narrow meaning, or it can have a very broad, wide meaning. Here, obviously, it's in its wide sense, because what he's quoting is from the book of Psalms. The two passages from Psalms, which is using a rabbinic technique of taking a key word that's found in two different verses and therefore pulling both of them into and essentially creating his own verse. You have Psalm 69, I think it's verse 4 in the English, it's verse 5 in the Hebrew. It says, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." And then Psalm 25, verse 19, as it's found in certain manuscripts, "Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they have hated me without cause." And so by this quote that Jesus is using, he is using a toolbox, right? He's pulling out the toolbox, and he's bringing in Psalm 69 and Psalm 25. He's bringing in Psalm 69 and Psalm 25. Not just the specific verse, but the greater context of those two psalms. That's what he's invoking. That's what he's pulling in. Jesus' generation, the generation that would see the fall of Jerusalem and the temple, they exercised hatred without cause. And it wasn't just towards Jesus. In fact, the Talmud itself, when it describes the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, it attributes the fact that it was destroyed because of the baseless hatred that the religious leadership specifically, but in many ways, that whole generation, the baseless hatred they had for one another. They just hated one another. They were enemies of one another for no reason. And that, in the Talmud, is the description for why Jerusalem was destroyed. And it goes right along with what Jesus is teaching here, right? Because again, to reject him is to reject the Father, it's to reject the Torah. To hate him is to hate the Father, to hate the Torah, to hate all those connections, right? So here you have Jesus and the Talmud agreeing what the cause for the destruction of Jerusalem is. This is what it says in Tractate Yoma, Folio 9b. "Why was the second temple destroyed when a time when people occupied themselves with the study of Torah?" In other words, there were plenty of people out there who were studying, who were trying to be observant, who were trying to be faithful. So why was it destroyed, they asked. People were giving to charity. People were worshiping. People were doing the right thing. Why was it destroyed at this time? And the answer is because of the baseless hatred that prevailed within them. And that's what Jesus is also looking at. He's looking at that generation again and saying there's just a hatred that exists among them. And because of this, and because they specifically have been confronted with the works of the Father through his Messiah, they don't stand innocent, and they will suffer the repercussions. The repercussions they suffer is the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, which is also going to be the reading for today from our gospel. Testimony of the Spirit, John 15, 26 and 27. When the Advocate, and we've talked about that word, remember what are different ways we can translate this, and none of them are wrong and none of them are right, and really none of them are to be preferred. We've got Advocate. How else have we heard it? What?
Helper.
Helper, yep. Advocate, Helper. Counselor. Comforter. Right. Yeah, so all of those are legitimate translations. First entry toolbox, how do we know which one we want? You want all of them, but you don't want just all of them, meaning it's this and this and this. What does it mean for all of those to be true at the same time? What reality is that trying to balance for you, okay? So just I want you to bring back what we studied with that, because it's going to be important. So when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, right? So from the Father, the Spirit of truth, so here's another synonym, the Spirit of truth who comes forth from my Father will testify about me. You will also testify because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, as a way of review, what do you remember when we first started talking about this advocate, comforter, paraclete, counselor, so forth? The Spirit, right? What was it? And Jesus said, unless I go away, he can't come. But when he comes, you'll know him. How did we unpack that text? How will they know that this Spirit, who the Spirit is? How will they recognize it? Because he kind of says point blankly. Remember when we were unpacking that? What was it? So you got Jesus' skin suit in front of you, right? They're looking at Jesus' skin suit. Okay, what's in Jesus' skin suit? Same thing that's in all our skin suit. What's in his skin suit? A soul, a spirit, a soul. Something spiritual is enlivening him, right? Just like that's what's enlivening you. Right? In psychology, we might call it your mind, your conscience, all kinds of things we try to explain it with. But it's what's animating your skin suit. Okay, that's why the Torah will talk about it being in the blood. It attaches it to the heart, because when all these things are gone, nothing's there. So, when his skin suit's gone, what's he promise? The thing that was enlivening the skin suit will come upon them. And so the Spirit, remember, was his Spirit. It was the Spirit of Messiah. And how will they know it? Because they've been spending the last 3.5 years with him. And so when that Spirit moves them to do something, or when they hear that Spirit, they'll know if it sounds like Jesus or not, because they've been with him for 3.5 years. Right? Remember all that discussion that this Spirit that was unleashed, this helps with that statement that will be coming in John with wait until the time of the Spirit comes upon. Well, wasn't there a Spirit in the Old Testament? Clearly there was, right? Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me, right? Countless places you could look where it talks about the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit. So there was some kind of Spirit, right? The Spirit Jesus is talking about, the Spirit that will come upon his disciples when he leaves, and only when he leaves, is his Spirit. His Spirit, okay? So, again, we talked about that in a couple of classes several months back, if you want to review it. So Jesus raises up his disciples to serve as witnesses to testify on his behalf. So he's going to give them his Spirit. That's how they're going to testify the truth, because it's his Spirit with them. He appoints them as legal witnesses, essentially, that would represent him, that would transmit his teaching, and that ultimately would be the ones who report about his resurrection. And again, in Hebraic thought, a legal agent that functions on behalf of someone, again, is called a shaliach, which translates into Greek as apostolos, which translates into English as apostle. So the disciples were now going to be qualified to testify as apostles, a shalakim. So when Jesus, they're going to have the authority that when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The apostles are now going to have the authority to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Son. Okay? That's what's being passed on to them. This is the transmission that Jesus is giving to them. The 11 use the same minimum criteria to determine the eligibility of their replacement for Judas, Acts 1, verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John. Why did it have to begin at the baptism of John? I mean, why did they not make it go earlier than that? Spirit. Right, that's baptism of John is the Spirit descending upon Jesus, the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved, i.e. this is the Messiah. This is where Jesus' 30 years of holy living, right choosing, strict, perfect observance, sinless life, has pleased the Father enough to say, I finally got myself a Messiah. And this is the Messiah. All right. So there, those who were there when that Spirit, that's when the Spirit that's now going to be passed on to them, when that Spirit came into Messiah, That's why they have that as the beginning marker. Because that's going to have to be the spirit that they're going to have to know, and that will be inside of them. So beginning with the baptism of John to the day he was taken up from us, i.e. the ascension, one of these must become a witness, a shaliach, of his resurrection. So Jesus promised to send his apostles, the Menachem, the spirit of truth. Now remember, that's where we were able to tie in all of this, because in Hebrew, the word for spirit of truth is Menachem. But what do we know from the prophet Isaiah and the prophets? Menachem is a title for the Messiah, right? So this spirit is the spirit of the Messiah. And this is what would help them in testifying about the truth, about knowing if it's from the Son or not. So he tells them, the spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father will testify about me. The spirit was to assist them in their mission. John 14, verse 26, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Okay. He echoes the same promise after the resurrection when he tells his disciples to anticipate the receiving of the Spirit. Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Okay. So that's the spirit that descends in Acts. And now you know how it's unique or different from the spirit that David spoke about in the Psalms, or that is mentioned in the Tanakh. Right? This is specifically the spirit of Messiah, that the nefesh, the ruach, the neshama that was in giving life to the skin suit of Jesus, that now goes into his people. Okay. Put out of the synagogue, John 16, verse 2, they will banish you, and the hour is coming when anyone who kills you will imagine he is performing the service of God. I think in our times that phrase has an eerie ring to it, that people will be doing violence and murder and believe they are serving God in doing it. Alright? So, Jesus is warning them. Again, this is his farewell speech. He's not only passing to them authority, and he's not only comforted them and brought them amazing news about the things they'll do and accomplish, but he's also letting them know some of the difficulties that will come with it. And part of it will be that they will be their life will be sought after just as his was, that they will be put out of synagogues, that they will be kind of cast out. Now, I think it might have been last week or it might have been the week before. John, though, gives a interesting statement when he says that. When Jesus, at another time in John, in this discourse, says essentially, you know, if people hated me and opposed me, they're going to hate you and oppose you too. But John let the other shoe drop. And what was the other shoe? Yeah, they'll kill you and they'll kill me. But the other shoe was, there were a lot of people who loved me and helped me and believed in me and followed me. You will have that too. So it wasn't just doom and gloom for them. They're clearly being told, expect what happened to me to happen to you. What's good for the teacher is good for the student. But it wasn't all doom and gloom for Jesus. Not every single person that encountered Jesus hated him. Or else he wouldn't have had thousands following him, right? He wouldn't have had to feed 5,000 people. Those 5,000 people weren't breathing fire wanting to kill him. They were following him, and they were seeking him, and they believed in him, and they were healed by him, right? And Jesus had people that supported him, and Jesus had people that let him stay in their homes. Jesus had people that welcomed him when he came in. You had people like Zacchaeus and so forth. And so the disciples were also promised this as well. All right. But Jesus comes back again to remind them it will be difficult. They will encounter adversity, but he's also promising them that they won't stumble. That's important. Again, it's not that we just focus on the warning of the doom and gloom. He's also encouraging them. He's saying you're going to face it, but you're going to endure it. You won't stumble because you have the spirit of truth with you. He warned them they will make you outcast from the synagogue. 16 verse 2. For them to be put out of the synagogue meant to be barred both from the synagogue and the temple. Apparently in the last decade of the Second Temple, the Sadducee and priest actually did ban believers, Jewish followers of Jesus. The epistle to the Hebrews seems to address this directly. And for the disciples of John in the city of Ephesus at the end of the first century, the phrase had a more local significance, that they would kind of be outcast of the local synagogue. And there's a fascinating study that a Franciscan archaeologist did in the 50s and 60s. And what he did is he went throughout the Holy Land and he studied all the ancient towns that were, we knew at that time, where they knew where these towns were. And he discovered some fascinating things. He discovered that the towns that never had a significant influx of Jewish believers of Jesus always had only one synagogue in the town. Just one. Much the way in the Middle Ages, each town only had one church. There weren't denominations. There wasn't a local Catholic church on every corner. There was one cathedral in your town, right? You didn't get a choice where you went. That was your place. So this archaeologist found every town had one synagogue. But what he did, as he kept digging around, literally, he found towns that had a significant Jewish following of Jesus always had two synagogues. Not synagogue in a church, but two synagogues. And you know it's a synagogue by its structure, by the place where the Torah goes, by the way it's designed. Why would they have two synagogues? Because if a group's thrown out of one, what's it going to do by nature? It's going to build itself a synagogue, right? And essentially same structure. They're like twin structures, but two of them, right? And so the archaeologists would then say, here we have a significant first century town of followers of Jesus. And they would intensely look in that area for sign. And they found all kinds of amazing things by this one little discovery of noting if it had one or two synagogues. Okay? So Jesus is describing you're going to be put out. And in fact, we know by 90 AD, we don't know exactly when, but by 90 AD, what was left of the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin convened at a place called Yavne. And there was a prayer said three times a day by Jews. Jesus would have said it, called the Amidah, or the Shemoneh Esrei. Shemoneh Esrei means 18. It had 18 portions. Okay? Well, they added a 19th to it. And the 19th was that all heretics, all Menim, as it's called, which was a title that they gave to the Jewish followers of Jesus, that they would be condemned and essentially go to hell. And the thought was not just to curse them, but their thought was this will self-exclude. Like, would you go to a church, let's say you're a woman who's 50 years old and you were born in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Right? Would you go to a church that every three times a day prayed, all women 50 years old from Albuquerque, New Mexico shall go to hell? Would you say that out of your mouth? First, would you associate with the group? And second, even if you were like, yeah, but I was born here, I got ties here, I know not everyone believes that here, I'll kind of be secret here, would you verbally say that? I.e., would you pronounce the curse on yourself? No. I mean, even if you wanted to be a secret believer in the church that doesn't like 50-year-old women from Albuquerque, even if you wanted to be secret there, you would never say it. And so what do you think they started doing when you came to that benediction? Started looking and seeing who's not saying it. Right? And so it really became, they didn't have to be bad guys and be violent and kill people. It became self-exclusion. You know, we're not going to deny ourselves. We're not going to curse ourselves. And we don't want to be part of a fellowship that's cursing us three times a day. So that was added, all right? And that's fulfilling what Jesus is talking about here. He's letting them know there'd come a time when this would indeed be the case. So he tells his disciples, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you. And now you got to think Hebraically, all right? Kills you, can that mean physically? Of course it can. Absolutely can. There's martyrs, clearly, at times. It did mean that. How in Hebraic thought, how else do you kill people? With your your mouth, right? Lashon hara. In fact, that's considered a worse form of murder. That's considered murder in Jewish law. Gossiping about someone is considered murder. That is your trial. And in fact, it's considered, if you gossip about one person one time, it's considered on trial for murder of three people. Yourself, because you've destroyed your spirit, the person you've talked about, you've murdered their character, and the person you told it to, because now you've tainted them and you've murdered them. Right? And so this kills revolves around what they will say about you, how they will speak about you. In addition, not saying it doesn't mean the physical. In addition to that, there are other ways in a Hebraic thought that you kill someone, right? In fact, more harsher ways, right? And that is with your mouth, your tongue. Okay, lashon hara. So those who kill you will think that they're offering service to God. So whether or not they're literally putting you at the stake, which, you know, we have in church history, the Inquisition, where when they were burning people, they thought they were pleasing God. Hey, we're getting rid of the heretics among us. This has got to be pleasing to God, right? Can it mean that? Of course it can mean that, because there's history that shows people have done that. But it can also mean when they speak of you, destroy your reputation, destroy your credibility, destroy your family's ability to do business in town, that even that type of killing, that they will think they are doing a service to God. In other words, they'll have a spirit of zealousness about it. Now, can you think of someone in your New Testament who did this and thought he was serving God? Right? Yeah, Saul, right? The Apostle Paul. When he was doing that, this important thing to remember, he wasn't doing it because he was a nefarious, evil villain at heart. He thought he was serving God. He thought he was pleasing God. He thought he was doing the right thing. And you'll notice, God really doesn't change the passion he has. He just changes the object of his passion. And so instead of becoming passionate about destroying the believers in all, he becomes passionate for promoting it. But he's still zealous as all get out to the day he dies. I mean, you can tell that in his letters. Okay, so you even have a little bit of a foreshadowing of Paul here in Jesus' words. That there'll be those who kill you, all right, and think they're serving God. That's a foreshadow of Paul. All right, it's getting you ready for when you hear the story of Paul, you connect back to his words. So Jesus referring again to the persecution of his disciples, his followers. They could anticipate things like floggings in the synagogues, because they would go, that would be the courts they would go before, and they would be found guilty of false doctrine. Sometimes they would experience death. You have examples of that in the book of Acts. You have Stephen, right? Stephen's a disciple, a follower, and he's put to death by his brothers for his belief. Okay. According to the Talmud itself, the Sanhedrin was responsible for five disciples of Jesus being put to death, including James. Okay, so it did exist, but I want you to be aware there are other things it's talking about there. Work of the Spirit, John 16, verse 7. However, I tell you the truth, that my going is only good for you. I.e., if I continue to have my skin suit around you, then that's where this spirit's going to continue to hang out. Because the neshama does not like to leave the skin suit. For if I do not go, the advocate will not come to you, because he's going to stay in me. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Okay? And, you know, my skin suit won't be needing him at the time, so he'll be free to come your way. So, Jesus' departure naturally fills the disciples' heart with sorrow. Again, that's part of their not understanding. It wasn't that they were just clueless and really had no idea about Scripture or anything Jesus was teaching. It was that kind of overwhelmed kind of cluelessness, right? When someone's, you get a phone call at 3 a.m. telling you someone very close to you has died. Are you going to be thinking clearly over the next 10 minutes, 2 days? No, you're not, right? You're probably not going to remember to put the garbage out on Friday morning or something like that, right? You're not going to be putting all the dots together. You're not going to be thinking of all these things. You're going to be overwhelmed with grief, all right? And that's where the disciples are. That's where their mindset is. But he's saying, look, unless this happens, you can't take joy in the promise of this Menachem, this comforter, this advocate, this paraclete, this counselor. He explains that so long as he remains with them, it's not going to come upon them, because it's on him. Therefore, his departure was to their advantage. The Spirit was not yet given, as John says, because Jesus was not yet glorified, i.e., was not yet ascended, and so it was still in him. The glorification of the Son of Man, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, it initiates the kingdom promises of the prophets. It opens the portal to the Messianic era. From that time on, the salvation of the kingdom of God in Jesus may be freely appropriated in accordance with the ancient promises of the Spirit of the kingdom of God, given for the renewal of humanity and the cosmos. That's Levertov. The glorification of the Messiah would unlock the potential that was latent in his disciples and in this world. That's part of what is unlocking. It's part of what it means to be the body of Christ. All right, that as he ascends and his physical body leaves us, remember he promised, Matthew 28, I will be with you to the end of the age as he ascends. Well, how will he be with them? That Spirit, right? The Spirit that they knew. And he's trying to let them know, it really wasn't my dark black hair that was with you, and it really wasn't my olive-colored skin that was with you. It was what was enlivening that amongst you. And that will still be with you forever. That will still be with you forever. That's their promise. That's their comfort. And that's what goes into the body of Christ. That's what enlivens the body of Christ. That's how the body of Christ has been able to do the amazing things that it has done for 2,000 years. Because that Spirit has been moving through it and enlivening us the way it enlivened him. Okay? And so that's the way we are now incarnational. We are now the incarnation. We are the Messiah in this world. So we, as a church, should be able to say, if you've seen us, you've seen the Messiah, right? That's the ideal. That's the ideal. That's the goal. That's where we're pushing for. And that's what's been unleashed in us in this Spirit. Right? And so hopefully I'm trying to make more concrete the idea of the Spirit talk, what it really means, what it really implies. Right? It's the Spirit of Messiah, right? Still in his body, but now his body is all of us. I can't remember the name of the science fiction movie it was released like 2 or 3 years ago. What it was that aliens had invaded the Earth, okay? So for metaphor, you could think sin and chaos, darkness have invaded, all right? And the way the world was able to fight back was its man-on-man combat was just getting slaughtered against these super powerful aliens and giants and Godzilla-looking creatures and all of this stuff. So what they did was they were able to build like gigantic, essentially robot, the size of the creatures invading Earth and coming up from the sea. But to enliven the robot wasn't a computer. They were able to plug into people's brains, Pacific Rim, yeah, plug into people's brains and as they thought and were seeing, the robot would act. But it wasn't one person. It had like a right brain and left. It had multiple people all. So this one creature was really like multiple people acting and fighting. So you had one who was really skilled with abstract thinking, problem solving. You had another one that was always cool, calm, and collective, never panicked. You had another one that was really good at martial arts and kung fu. Another was really good at weapons. You had all of this plugged in, and it was the Spirit of the big robot, right? That's the body of Messiah. That's ideally what you call the church worldwide, the universal church. It's just a structure, but it's supposed to be tapped in to the Spirit of Messiah that's in all of his disciples. And that's supposed to be enlivening it and conquering the world, conquering the darkness, conquering the Godzillas coming up from the sea. Right? That's the Spirit. That's what the Spirit is. Through the testimony of the apostles, the Spirit, it says, Jesus says in verse 8 of John 16, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus had already explained the Spirit will teach you all things, bring you to remembrance, John 14, 26. John 15, 27, he will testify about me and you will testify also. John 16, 13, he will guide you into truth. So through the testimony of the apostles, the Spirit will convict the world. It will convict the world of sin, primarily the sin of rejecting the revelation of God as given to us in the Messiah. The Spirit accomplished this mission through the apostles when they offered credible and enduring testimony in their teachings and writings about His resurrection. The Gospels that we study today are through the testimony of that Spirit speaking through those apostles that bore witness about the things they had seen and heard. Through the testimony of the apostles, the Spirit also convicts the world to regard to righteousness. Jesus said, "Because I go to the Father and you no longer see me." Despite His absence, the Spirit brought to remembrance all the things Jesus had told the disciples concerning the kingdom and righteousness. And they transmitted that. Right? So this is how they will convince the world or convict the world of sin and righteousness. The testimony of the apostles, the Spirit also convicts the world in judgment. As the apostles proclaim the victory of Messiah and His conquest over death, they also testify to His triumphant resurrection. Jesus even told His disciples in Luke 10, verse 18, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." John 12, 31, "Now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out." And so through the proclamation of the good news, the Spirit of Messiah convicts the world in judgment. The Hebraic concept of judgment isn't just a negative judgment. Two aspects about judgment that aren't negative. You receive a letter in the mail saying an aunt you've never heard of that lives in Iceland has passed away and it's not a fraud, right? It's not an email scheme, has left you $2 million, but in order for it to happen, you have to appear at court. A judge has to rule that the will is legitimate, that you are indeed the heir, everything's in order. And so the judge has to make a judgment. So when he makes the judgment that $2 million gets transferred into your account, are you saying, "Oh, don't judge me. Don't judge me." Right? No. When judgment can be good. Right? When the judgment is, "Enter into my kingdom, don't judge me." So judgment isn't always about pointing out what you've done wrong, how you've screwed up, or how you're a bad person. Judgment can also be positive, right? And the other component to judgment is, in Hebrew, it's linked to the word and the concept of being realigned. Being realigned, which can be painful. We may want to avoid being realigned. Physically, we may know we need to be realigned, but we don't want to go through the pain or the therapy for it or whatever. But in the end, it's better for us. This is why in the book of Psalms, so it's one of the Psalms that you pray in the Aramaic prayer book for daily prayer. One of the Psalms you pray, it has David saying, "Judge me, God. Judge me, O God." Who in their right mind, what fallen sinner, what person who's cheated on his wife and had her husband murdered in battle would say, "Judge me, O God"? Well, what is he praying? He's praying, "I'm out of whack. I am crooked. Please realign me." That's what he's praying when he says, "Judge me." Okay? So this day of judgment isn't just the doom and gloom that is typically portrayed to us. I'm not denying it's not going to have those elements. And that there aren't going to be some judgments that people aren't happy about. I'm not denying any of that. I'm saying that's not the only component of it. The other component is those in Christ will hear a good judgment. Right? They will hear... And then they will hear and hear that they are receiving a wonderful inheritance. And then it's also a time when the world is realigned. When you are realigned. When what is crooked about you that you can't fix it no matter how hard you've tried, or maybe you haven't tried at all, that you could never straighten back up, will be straightened back up. This is all the way back to the beginning of His ministry, Jesus' ministry. When John the Baptist prepares the way, what does it say He will do? He will straighten out, right, all these crooked paths and all these crooked streams. He will straighten them out. That's judgment talk. Right? So hear those words when you hear things like He will convince the world in judgment. It isn't just, or when we confess in our creed that He will return to judge the living and the dead. Don't always have the doom and gloom judge. Have, wow, you know, He might be, I'm in Christ, I'm connected to Him, I know Him. I might want to hear what my judgment is. Or know that even when you're saying that, what you're praying for at that moment is that there would be a realignment in you. That whatever's crooked would be made straight, that he would make it straight. Right? He would straighten the paths. Lichtenstein also says this about this passage, that he's referring to Satan and hints to Revelation 12, that after the Messiah's ascension to God, Satan was cast down. And kind of, he's the ruler of the world, right? He has the power and the principalities. And that, again, Pacific Rim, who battles that? Well, Messiah's skin suit now is in the form of the church, his people, right? And when we plug into all of that, we overcome the darkness and the chaos. Okay? All right, see, Spirit of Truth. We'll do this one because it's got some nice effortless quoting of Scripture. Everything Jesus says, does, comes from the Scriptures, comes from the Torah. John 16:14. He will glorify me, for he will take from what is mine and tell you. Now, he just quoted Scripture there. He just quoted, in fact, he quoted two portions of Scripture. Whenever Jesus quotes Scripture, he quotes at a minimum two. Three or four. Using verbal tallies, Gezer Shavah, linking them together, alright, to make it much bigger. Jesus wanted to teach the disciples many more things. Time's running short on them, if you will. So he says, look, you're getting a crash course, but the Spirit of Truth, you're going to recall it. Don't worry, you're going to recall all this stuff. He'd revealed the truth to the disciples. Again, their mind is everywhere, from grief and sorrow to what the heck, you're really going, you're really leaving us, to you really mean we're going to be able to do this stuff, everything. All right, so he's saying the Spirit of Truth will bring it back, as it says in John, will cause you to remember. All right, it's a wonderful promise, and I think it's alluding to a tradition in the Midrash that says everything you've ever studied or learned about God and the Scriptures, you will remember and completely understand in the world to come. And so the excuse of, I can't go to Bible class because I don't understand what he's saying, or I can't keep up, doesn't hold, because you're like the disciples. The promise is you will remember it, it will come to you, and it will make sense. But you have to expose yourself to it. Right? They're getting exposed to stuff at that time, that moment. If you gave them a quiz, they would fail it. But the promise is you've heard it, you have my Spirit of Truth, you will recall it. So everything you ever heard or studied, even if you've forgotten it and don't remember you've studied it, will all be with you in the world to come. That's how you will begin the world to come. Now, do you want to begin the world to come as a 3-year-old and having to learn how to speak and all the way up? Or do you want to begin the world to come as a PhD student so that you can even go deeper immediately? Right? That's why this world matters. It's preparation for the world to come. And that's what he's telling them. You're getting a lot shoved in your ears in 3.5 years, and you're even getting more shoved in your ears tonight. But you will remember it, okay? They can anticipate the Holy Spirit speaking through them prophetically about the future. I've had this happen to me countless times where I've been preaching a sermon. It was nothing I ever thought of during the week when I wrote the sermon. It's not in my manuscript. It's not in my notes. It's nothing. And all of a sudden, something someone taught me, sometimes as far back as elementary school or whenever, comes to me, and it comes out in the sermon to your hearing. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's something where I'm caused to remember. I didn't even remember ever studying that until literally I'm preaching. And then it's like, that comes to mind. All right, that's the Spirit at work. Well, what if I never would have availed myself to those times of learning? What wouldn't have come to my mind? All right, so that's why it's important, even if it's over your head at times, even if it's fast-paced, whatever your excuse or the person's excuse can be, doesn't hold water. Jesus doesn't let it hold water. All right, he will disclose it to you when it's time. He tells his disciples, he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. The Spirit will take the form of Jesus' words, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Messiah, is the source of those words. And so they will speak only those words. All things that are the Father has, that the Father has, are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Here, Jesus, what he's doing when he's quoting, he's doing a remez to scripture. He's going to Numbers 11, verse 25, and he's going to Numbers 27, verses 18 through 20. Numbers 11, 25 says, he took the Spirit who was upon him and placed it upon the 70 elders. Right? And then Numbers 27, beginning verse 18, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and you shall put your authority in him. So what you have is Jesus alluding to two times in the Torah when Moses transferred his authority, his spirit, the thing that made him Moshe Rabbeinu, made him the redeemer of his generation, and imparted it into other people. One into the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders, because Moses, remember, couldn't do everything, couldn't hear every case, he couldn't solve every problem, and so he delegates. So in order to delegate, in order to make sure the people he delegated to would reach his decisions, what's the text say he does? Gives them the spirit he had that would make the decisions that's in them. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Passing of leadership. And then when Joshua is primed to take over, what does Moses do? He lays his mantle on him and gives him his spirit. So that what Joshua leads with is the spirit that Moses led with. This is the analogy Jesus is giving to his disciples. That you will now lead with the spirit I led with. Just as Moses passed it on. Remember the last Redeemer, the great Redeemer, Moses, the Messiah, will be like the first Redeemer, Moses. If it was true of Moses, it has to be true of Messiah. Moses passed his leadership on, passed his spirit on to those who would take his place in leadership. What's Messiah therefore got to do? The same thing. And that's what he's doing. And that's what he's alluding to through verbal tally when he says, John 16, verse 14, "We'll take from what is mine and give to you." Right? Because those are quotes from Numbers when Moses passed on leadership. All right, so we'll close there for this morning. And we'll continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah next week. Let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.